We have a brief but powerful reading, and it's from 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 to 10. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. This is the word of the Lord.
Right, shall we pray together? Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So we're in the middle of a sermon series in Lent as we journey towards the cross, and it's called Life Through the Cross. And for the last 4 weeks, we've been concentrating on four words that occur in a rather famous hymn, Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven. So we've had ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. So obviously the theme of this morning's sermon is on forgiveness. Many of you will know from my testimony earlier last year that I used to be a builder back in the day. And my desire for DIY projects and building started at a young age. My dad is a lovely man, a lovely Christian godly man, but he's hopeless at anything that's vaguely practical or requires any kind of DIY related skill. So from an early age, I started doing a lot of the household maintenance with my mum. So I learnt lots of skills early on. Now there was one time when my parents were having an extension built on the back of the house, and a whole load of gravel had been delivered by the lorry in order to make some concrete. And so I persuaded my mum and dad to pay me and my sister one Saturday morning, and we would barrow all the gravel from the front garden right the way round to the back of the house, so the builder didn't have to get paid to do all of that. So we woke up early one Saturday morning, and me and my sister got to work with spades and shovels and loading up the wheelbarrow that I would take round there. After about an hour or so, I came back with a empty wheelbarrow and found my sister messing around and larking around. She was bored and fed up. Now, I think I've got this right, that I was about 10 and she was about 8 at the time. I can't quite remember, but I think that's about right. And she was messing around, and she started to wind me up. So I said to her, come on, let's get organized. We've got to get this job done. We've got to earn some pocket money. Put your back into it. Stop messing around. But my sister was always a bit of a joker. And although I like to crack on and get a job done, she liked to mess around. And so she was winding me up more and more and more. And this went on for a good 20 minutes. By the end of it, I was the only one doing any work, and I was frustrated. And I was really wound up by her, to the point where I started shouting and arguing with her, and it still made no difference, and she just loved winding me up. And it kept going, and it kept going. And after about half an hour of this, I just lost my rag completely. I said, I am so fed up with you. Well, I can't remember the exact words, but I'm sure it went something along the lines of, I am so fed up with you, will you please help me? Anyway. The long and the short of it is, I lost my temper. I was holding a spade at the time, and there was a great big pile, half a pile of gravel here. And I went to throw the spade into the gravel and stomp off because I was so frustrated with my sister. At that moment, she moved her head And exactly the same time as I went to put the spade into the pile of gravel and the spade made contact with her head, she clutched her head, blood was pouring out between her hands. And at this point, she rushed to the back door of our house, at which point I knew I'm going to get it big time. And as she's standing on the back door with blood pouring down her head and her clothes, I rushed up to her and I said, "Please don't tell Mum and Dad. You'll be all right." Needless to say, my mum came to the back door, took my sister into the downstairs bathroom, stood her in the bath and started showering her off. And as she stood there, the water in the bathtub was red from the blood. And I sat there on the loo and my mum said, "You stay there and you watch while I sort her out." And as I saw this blood coming down there, I was thinking, have I done some really serious damage here? Will she be all right? What's going to happen? And that sense of, what have I done? And that sense of guilt, because I could see the damage that I'd caused. My mum patched her up, put a towel around her head and said, "We need to go to hospital." And she said, "Get in the car." So we started driving to the hospital and I was on the back seat sitting next to my sister. My mum turns around and says, "You put your arm around your sister and show her you love her." So in this sense of guilt for what I've done, but a sense of shame also, I put my arm around her and we travelled to the hospital. And when we got there, my mum said, "If she has to have stitches, you're going to watch." And I can remember to this day, my memory is pretty short and not very good, but that is one thing that I can remember from about 40 odd years ago. And as we rode to the hospital, I felt this deep sense of guilt for the damage that I'd incurred on my sister. In my anger, in my frustration, I'd lashed out and hurt her. There were a couple of moments in which I wondered, is she going to possibly die because of what I've done? I felt this overpowering sense of guilt. I knew what I had done was wrong. But more than that, I felt so deeply ashamed. I was ashamed of my anger, the person I'd become in that moment when I'd lost my temper and I lashed out. But people, there's a huge difference between guilt and shame. Guilt is I did something bad. Guilt is a focus on our behavior and our actions. Shame is I am bad. Shame is a focus on my identity. Guilt says, I am sorry I made a mistake. Shame says, I am sorry I am the mistake. Maybe there are people here today that are wrestling with feelings of guilt and shame. Perhaps even believing that there is something that you have done or maybe not done that seems so terrible that you think that you cannot be forgiven. Or perhaps there is someone sitting here feeling like, I've just got this thing so wrong. I'm such a failure. Or I'm so trapped in this habitual sin that I am bad, that I am the failure. Well, the good news is that God can forgive anything and everything. Let me share with you a story that I suspect that many of you will be familiar with. It's the story of Corrie ten Boom. For those of you that don't know, she was a Jew living in Holland. And her and her family were seeking to try and to smuggle out Jewish people from Holland to America and the UK during the war. Her whole family were arrested and sent away to a concentration camp. And while she was there, virtually her whole family died. And she watched her sister, Betsy, die in front of her. But as the Allies came and liberated them, at the end of the war, she remembered Betsy's words to her that were, "You must tell others what you have learned." And so began 3 decades of her traveling around the world. She called herself a tramp for the Lord. and she would tell her story to anyone that would listen about God's forgiveness of sins and of the need for people to forgive those who had harmed them. One day in 1947, she was in a church in Munich, and she'd been telling her story and preaching about God's forgiveness. At the end of the story, at the end of the sermon, she was waiting by the door, and as people were leaving, she was saying goodbye, and a man came up to her, a balding man in a grey overcoat. He stepped forward to greet her, and in that moment, Corrie froze. She knew this man. He'd been one of the most vicious guards at Ravensbrück camp, one who had mocked the women prisoners as they showered. And it came back with a rush. And she writes in her diary, "The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the centre of the floor, the shame of walking past this man naked." And now here he was in front of her, pushing his hand out to shake hers and saying, "A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea." And then she goes on to write, "I, who had spoken so glibly for forgiveness, fumbled in my pocket, but rather than take that hand, he wouldn't remember me, of course. How could he remember me? One prisoner among thousands and thousands of others. But I remembered him. The leather crop swinging from his belt. I was face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze." The man went on, "You remember, you mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk," he said. "I was a guard there. But since that time, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there. But I would like to hear it from your lips as well, Fräulein." And again, he thrust out his hand and said, "Will you forgive me?" She writes, "I stood there. I, whose sins had been again and again forgiven. But could I forgive this man? Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply by asking?" The soldier stood there expectantly waiting for Corrie to shake his hand. And she wrestled with the most difficult thing she'd ever been asked to do. "I knew the message that God forgives and the prior condition that we forgive those who have injured us. Standing there before me was the SS man. And in that moment, Corrie remembered that forgiveness is an act of the will, not an emotion. And so she prayed, "Jesus, help me. I can lift my hand, I can do that much, but you supply the feeling." And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder. It raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. "I forgive you, brother," I cried, "with all my heart." The good news is that Jesus died on the cross for you, to pay the debt of your sin so that you could be forgiven. And in this passage that we just heard read to us, John speaks of the need for confession before we receive forgiveness. But he also draws attention, I believe, to two potential problems that we might have with sin. And the first is this: either we make it out to be unimportant, or the second thing, we claim to be without it. We can make sin out to be not that important. In verse 6 it says this: "If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and we do not live in the truth. In other words, if you try to love God, but you don't acknowledge your need for forgiveness and come to Him in confession, you don't get it. We're either not seeing God for who He truly is, or we're not seeing ourselves as we really are. And the second mistake, John says we can make it, and it's even more foolish, is twice he says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. Some people don't need convincing of this. They're acutely aware that they've messed up, a bit like me in that story right at the beginning. I knew I'd got it wrong. They know what they've done, and there's a sense of recognizing their culpability, and they have that sense of guilt. They know they've sinned. They know they've done wrong. They know that they're in need of forgiveness. And they're simply crying out for liberation, to be saved from that sense of guilt and shame that weighs them down, that binds them up, that holds them prisoner. Look at the woman who washed Jesus' feet with her tears. She was aware of her fallenness and sinfulness and not in the right place to come into Jesus' presence, and she asked for his forgiveness. But I wonder if other people are more like this. They don't walk around with a sense of guilt or shame about anything, really. They think they're pretty good people most of the time. They maybe don't think it's unimportant, and maybe they know they've sinned in a theoretical kind of sense, but they're very wary of using the word sinful. They're wary too of making people hate themselves or creating a false sense of guilt or weighing people down with a burden. Or perhaps they think they're pretty good by and large. They haven't committed any of the big sins. And so the danger is that we downplay our sinfulness and our guilt and therefore the need for God's forgiveness. It's really struck me in this last month or so since just how sinful I really am. I think that there's a really great danger that for someone who's been a Christian for over 35 years, been in full-time Christian paid ministry for over 30 years, been ordained for nearly 20 years, I kind of think I'm not that bad, really. I won't have much to confess. I don't sin that often. But as I've been practicing that prayer of examine over the last month, I've started to notice those feelings of jealousy, an out-of-place remark or comment, a judgmental attitude, my lack of patience when I'm driving with other road users. Now, the list could go on. But the reality is, I'm a sinner, and I'm in need of God's forgiveness on a daily, hourly basis. And I would suggest that all of you here are also sinners. Some of you struggling with that sense of guilt. Some of you with a sense of shame for stuff way back in the past. Could I really be forgiven? Well, let me just explain a few things about what forgiveness isn't, and then I'm going to explain what forgiveness is. So forgiveness is not excusing. We excuse small children for misbehaving in the supermarket and expectant fathers for breaking the speed limit as they try to get their pregnant wives to the delivery room. When an action is excusable, it doesn't require forgiveness. Forgiveness is also not forgetting. It's not simply to forget about something that's happened. Sometimes I forget where I've placed a book or a DVD. That's maybe me getting old and my memory not being quite what it was. But that's very different from forgetting a serious hurt that someone has caused me. I may still remember the hurt, even if I've forgiven that person. You may remember that Jeremiah says, God will remember our sins no more. Yes, but that doesn't mean that he's got amnesia. It means that God feels about us the way he would feel if he had forgotten, not because he has forgotten. And here's the key. We can find the power to forgive what we still remember. It is possible to forgive someone and still remember the hurt that has been done to you. Forgiveness is also not reconciling. Reconciliation is always the best case scenario that happens after people have hurt each other and they sit down and talk, they take responsibility, they apologize, and then they seek to be reconciled with one another. Reconciliation takes place in good marriages, good families, and good churches. When all is forgiven and relationship is then restored. Sometimes you can have forgiveness without a restored relationship. So what then is forgiveness? Well, when speaking of forgiveness in the Gospels, Jesus says in Matthew 6 and Matthew 18, he uses the image of debt to describe the nature of sin. When someone seriously wrongs you, there's an absolutely unavoidable sense that the wrongdoer now owes you big time. The wrong has incurred an obligation, a liability, a debt. Anyone who's been wronged feels a compulsion to make the other person repay that debt. And so often we do that by lashing out and hurting the other person, yelling at them, making them feel bad, or perhaps in some way watching and waiting, hoping that something equally bad will happen to them now. Only after we see them suffer in some equivalent way do we sense that the debt has now been paid and the sense of obligation is now gone. And this sense of debt, liability, obligation, it's impossible to escape. And anyone who denies it has simply not been wronged or sinned against in any kind of serious way. So what then is forgiveness? Forgiveness means giving up the right to seek repayment from the one who has harmed you. But it must be recognized that forgiveness is a form of voluntary suffering. What does that mean? Well, think about how a monetary debt works. If a friend of mine comes round to my house and he comes into the lounge and he knocks over the lamp and he breaks it, and it costs £50 to replace the lamp, the lamp breaking incurs a debt of £50. If I let him pay for it and replace the lamp, I get my lamp back, but he's out of pocket by £50. But if I forgive him for what he did, the debt does not somehow just vanish into thin air. When I forgive him, I absorb the cost and payment for the lamp. Either I will pay the £50 to replace it, or I will lose the lighting in that room. To forgive is to cancel a debt by paying it or absorbing it yourself. Someone always pays every debt. This is the case in all situations of wrongdoing, even when no money is involved. When you're sinned against, you lose something, perhaps happiness, reputation, peace of mind, a relationship, an opportunity. Imagine, for example, that someone has hurt your reputation. You can try to restore it by paying the other person back, voicing public criticism and ruining their reputation in response. Or you can forgive the one who wronged you, refuse to pay back and absorb the damage to your own reputation. Someone always has to pay the debt. In all cases, when wrong is done, there is a debt, and there is no way to deal with it without someone suffering. Either you make the perpetrator suffer for it, or you forgive and suffer for it yourself. Forgiveness is always costly. Someone has to bear the cost. Now, on the cross, Jesus paid a debt he didn't owe, because each of us here has a debt that we cannot pay. We're all sinners. We're all in need of God's forgiveness. In Romans 3, it says, "There is no one righteous, not even one." And the cross of Christ represents the cost of our forgiveness. The most essential and difficult thing God ever did was to provide forgiveness for our sins. Because forgiveness is our greatest human need. And on the cross, our debt is stamped, paid in full. The charges against us have been dismissed. We are free. The debt's been paid. Jesus absorbed the cost into his body. He gave up his life to die in our place so that we don't have to go there. We don't have to pay that debt. It's been done already. Menelik was the king of Ethiopia from 1899 to 1913. Now, he'd heard about a wonderful new device that could be used for dealing with hardened criminals. So he decided to order one. When his new electric chair arrived, he was severely disappointed that it wouldn't work. It seems that Ethiopia would not have electricity for many more years to come. But Menelik was determined not to waste such an elaborate purchase. And so he turned his electric chair into a throne that he used to sit on. Now, there was another instrument of death that was once a throne. It was located on a hill just outside the city gates of Jerusalem. And it too supported a king. The cross was for the forgiveness of the entire world. It's been said by many preachers on many occasions, a cross was raised to silence the blasphemy that forgiveness is easy. Someone always bears the cost. The debt always has to be paid. And on the cross, Christ paid your debt so that you could be forgiven, so that you could go free. I'm going to close with a quote from Tim Keller. He's one of my favourite authors, writers, theologians, preachers. He says this: "We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hoped. Our sins are innumerable, but God's grace in Christ washes away each one if we will receive it." So as I conclude, we're going to come to a time now of responding to whatever God's been stirring up inside of you. And there's going to be two people at the front here that are simply going to anoint people with oil and say, In the name of Christ, you are forgiven. What I want to encourage you to do now is to bring to mind anything that is weighing heavily upon you, anything that is causing you to feel guilty and bound up, anything that is holding you prisoner as one that is full of shame because I'm a failure, because I'm so angry that I can't control my emotions, whatever it happens to be. And I invite you simply confess your sin. That's what it says in the passage. Confess your sin to God. Ask for his forgiveness and he will forgive each and every one of you for whatever it is that you have done. However dark or bad it might appear, however far back in your life it was, Jesus will forgive each and every one of you for everything that you have done if you will confess your sin and ask for his forgiveness. So now in a few moments of silence, I invite you just to do business with God. Ask him, what is it you're helping me to notice here? What is it you're wanting me to confess? And I ask that you just do that in the quietness of your heart with him. Can I ask Ruth and Pauline to come up the front? They're going to be the ones that are going to be anointing with oil just here. And I invite you all, listen for God's word to you and what he's asking you to do now. The band are going to start singing our next song. And during that time, if you want to come up and receive and hear God's words of forgiveness spoken over you and receive his anointing, then come up to one of the three of us along the front here and we'll anoint you and proclaim God's forgiveness.